I'm not organized at all, and I'm not phlegmatic or whatever the rest of the speakers have been. I'm not that. I don't know exactly what I am, but I know that I'm not that. So it's kind of fun to have notes. You know, really, I'm no different than you are. You don't really know what you're doing either. But when somebody asks you to explain it, you think hard and try to, well, now what am I doing? And you put it down on paper or something like that. And it's so great to finally find out what I'm doing and be able to share with you a little bit about it. If you have your notebooks there, I'd like you to turn to that paper that I've written, at least that first one, and want to share with you out of the context of this paper, and I'm hoping to elaborate it at greater length than what I was able to actually write down. The reason I wrote this paper in the first place was because I had been out pioneering for just about a year at the time that I wrote it, and I realized that I didn't know where to go to get any ideas for what to do. I didn't know where to look for any kind of stimulation for my own thinking about pioneering. And so I thought, well, it would be a good thing to stimulate myself by trying to commit to paper what it was that I was trying to accomplish in the hopes that it might be of benefit to somebody else down the line as well. And so I want you to invite you to take notes on two messages this afternoon. One is the message that I speak, and the other is the message that goes through your mind. And you will find, generally speaking, people that really know how to take notes. I mean, this is supposed to be a real practical seminar, right? So we're starting at the very beginning. People that know how to take notes know that you don't just take notes on what the speaker says, but you should constantly be interacting with what the speaker says and be carrying on two conversations in your heart the whole time. You listen with one ear to what the speaker's saying, you listen to the other ear to what your own mind is speaking or what the Holy Spirit is speaking through you. And so almost always, whenever I'm taking notes at one part of my page or one half of my notebook, I'm taking notes on the speaker, and frantically on the other half, I'm trying to take notes on myself as well. So I want to encourage you to get in that habit. And I am very grateful for having had an experience of going to school for a long time. And the thing that I think I learned most in school was how to take notes. And I think there are just a whole lot of pastors that don't have a clue how to take notes about anything. So let me encourage you in that regard to take notes on yourself. You're a lot more important and a lot more insightful by what the Holy Spirit does in you than any speaker you're ever going to hear. Isn't that encouraging? Amen. Amen. Okay, let me kind of establish some ground rules, if I can, about how you ought to listen to a speaker like myself, how you ought to listen to any speaker. You want to take us all with a grain of salt, some of us with more salt than with others. But I want to invite you to examine the models and the thinking and sift it through for yourself. And let me give you several guidelines that will help you. The first is, don't ever, ever, ever be intimidated by what another person speaks or by what another person has experienced. Because your being intimidated by them denies the handiwork of God in your life. It gives a lie to everything that you are. If you suddenly think, oh man, that guy knows everything, I know nothing. I mean, there's an adequate degree of humility that's probably good to hold on to. But as soon as you start thinking, oh wow, this guy's got all the answers, I don't have any answers, then you are giving the lie to what Jesus has been doing in your life all along. And you are despising the craft of God. Don't ever get intimidated, because it'll, number one, make you despise the work of God in your life. And number two, it'll get you all stirred up and you'll want to defend yourself. You'll want to convince yourself and convince the speaker or the person you're having dinner with or something that you know what you're doing too. That God's doing great things in your life too. And you'll be so ready to tell the people everything that God's doing in your life that you won't listen to what they're really saying. Intimidation just closes your mind like that. It's over. Curtains. So don't be intimidated. That's number one. Number two, don't ever confuse the substance with the form. By that I mean, don't think that the package or the program or the way of doing something that one person does, don't think that's the program. That's not the issue. The issue is the substance. And we are too quick to confuse form with substance. Thirdly, find the heart and the thought and the spirit of what's being communicated, of the examples that are given. What's the real meat of it? What's the heart? What's the thought? What's the spirit behind it? And let all the rest of it go, because all the rest of it doesn't matter. Number four, be alert to any cultural trappings that go along with the presenter or his situation, his scenario. Some of the things that I might tell you about Santa Cruz and what we're doing there wouldn't work where you are. Santa Cruz is a strange community. When I left the church I was at and was being prayed for and kind of sent out, my pastor said he couldn't think of anybody more suited for Santa Cruz. Then he realized he'd kind of got himself in a little bit of a hole because everybody's heard about Santa Cruz, and he tried to mumble something about whatever else. But the bottom line of it was that this is a pretty avant-garde, pretty radical, bizarre person that we're sending, and I can't think of a better place for him to go than go to Santa Cruz. I would probably not do very well in Wichita. They would not be flocking to my church in Wichita. They would probably be, I don't know, doing something very Midwestern and radical to me. I don't know. So be alert to any cultural trappings. And see, that cuts both ways. Because you know what the biggest pressure on you is? The biggest pressure isn't even the devil. It's all the rest of the pastors. And doing it the way you're supposed to do it. You want to sign your death warrant? Just make the statement, I will do it the way everyone else does it. And you're dead. Don't dress the way you're supposed to dress. Don't talk the way you're supposed to talk. Dress the way you dress. I mean, people, they turn into pastors and, you know, something weird happens to them. They start... Well... I really debated back and forth. Okay, maybe I ought to wear a tie. I really ought to wear a tie. Because then these guys will be able to receive a little bit more of what I'm saying. But I thought, oh, but what I want them to hear is that you don't have to wear a tie. But that's just my bias. Now, maybe in your community, if you don't wear a tie, they don't really think you're a preacher. Number five, what you should be looking for and listening for when a person speaks is the refinement, correction, confirmation, or expansion of the vision you already have. And anything that I say that doesn't confirm or expand or develop, that it cannot be connected to the vision that you came to this place with. Just toss it. Just toss it. Never, ever, ever, ever look for a blueprint, a guarantee, or a kit. That's kind of what Jim was saying last night. Don't look for a guarantee. Don't look for a way to do it. Only look for that which confirms and nourishes and builds you up. Okay, well, let's start there on the very first page, which is our church stationery, you can see. I want to give you a few little tidbits on the stationery and why that it is the way that it is. By the way, let me say as well, and if you get nothing else out of what I say, get this. The one common thread you're going to hear from everybody who's doing a good work for Jesus, especially when it comes to pioneering, is they will tell you to be yourself. That is the best advice you could ever get. Just be yourself. And if you're Mr. Conservative, well then be Mr. Conservative. If you're Mr. Liberal, then you be Mr. Liberal. If you're Mr. Phlegmatic, then go ahead and be... That's a weird-sounding word, isn't it? All I ever think of is somebody clearing their throat. If you're phlegmatic, be phlegmatic, I guess, you know. So be yourself. Your church will be like you are. Isn't that depressing? You will disciple people exactly how you are, and how you are in secret, and how you are off hours, and how you are with your family is exactly the kind of people that you will pastor. Some of you have trouble getting people to sit up front together because while you were in church, while you were in seminary, whatever, you sat way off in the corner by yourself. You reap what you sow. Always, 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 always. That can either be a nightmare or a real blessing. So be yourself. The church is going to be like you are anyway. And if you're not yourself, they just get confused. So besides, you ought to let them, you ought to be frank with them. You ought to let them know really what they're getting themselves into, you know, so you don't surprise them later on. Okay, looking at our stationery, just a few things. We call ourselves the Coastlands. We're not the Coastlands Fellowship. We're not the Coastlands Church. We're not the Coastlands Body. We're just the Coastlands. Now, the reason is very particular. Santa Cruz is not exactly what you call a community eager for a church. They are, for the most part, dropouts of society. Most of their calendars, if you look at them, are still in 1968. They just stopped buying calendars from that point on. And every single person who lives in Santa Cruz got off one train or another and never got back on wherever it was going. They're not into church. They don't like the idea of church. The worst thing you could ever tell them is that you're a pastor or a preacher. So if we're going to try to attract people like this, you don't want a blazing neon sign, church, church, church. I want most of the people that hear the expression Coastlands to think that maybe we're a health club or something. See, Santa Cruz is into that kind of thing, being healthy, being fit, all that sort of stuff. Coastlands has kind of an organic sound and feel to it. So if people invite somebody else, say, hey, why don't you come with me? Where are you going? We're going to the Coastlands. Hey, that's great. Sure, I'll come along. Let them find out later on that it's a church. So we're just the Coastlands, period, plain and simple. That's how we are in the church, in the phone book, etc. You see up there my name, Daniel Brown, PhD. I used to, years ago, feel apologetic for the fact that God ordered my steps where I've had a whole lot of schooling. I've gone as far as you can go academically. But that's done two things for me. Number one, it's kept me from being intimidated by academia. And that's why a whole lot of preachers keep thinking they need more schooling, is really because they're intimidated. It's number one. Number two, my mom said a thing to me. Always listen to your mom. She said, son, that degree will get you in places and will give you credibility with people that a whole lot of other preachers won't ever have credibility with. She said, don't you be ashamed of it. God took you that way, so you stick it on there. It cost me a lot of years to get that thing. This is the only benefit that it is. Just three little letters, just slap it down there. You'd be surprised how many people, I think, come to my church because they know that I have a doctorate. Now, I don't announce it. I don't publicize it. See, when you have an advanced degree, you know how inconsequential it really is. I mean, you really do. You really do. It's kind of your joke with God. My doctorate is not in a religious field at all. I don't have any theological training, etc., which explains a whole awful lot, as you'll see. The reason we picked the name Coastlands, aside from wanting to keep people guessing what we really were, is I wanted to incorporate our vision for our church. And how I came up with the name was reading through the book of Isaiah. Once I knew I was going to go pioneer, I got real serious about Bible reading. Oh God, I'm going to be going. Are you going with me? I wanted assurance, you know, so I was just reading scripture. I kept coming across this expression in the book of Isaiah, the coastlands. Some of you that read the old Bible, it says islands. See, that's one of the reasons why you ought to read a new Bible. But anyways, little bias here. This is 1980, what? 87, yeah. Uh-huh. Anyways, okay. The coastlands. I thought, wow, what a great name for a church. So that was going to be the name. Then I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, which I know all of you Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars tell me is an unreliable book, but it's a great book, I think. I looked it up, sure enough. You know what coastlands means? It means desirable spot or habitable location. You extrapolate it out a little bit, kind of take license with the language, and it means a place for which your heart longs. I could live here, see? And that's what I want everybody, that's what we tell our people when they come to church and come to find out if they want to join up with us. I say, we're the Coastlands. You know what that means? That means this is a place you can live. You're going to enjoy yourself here. It's not a very religious place. You can live here. You can feel safe. You can feel comfortable. So, hence the name, the Coastlands. And we have a little theme. That's really our whole idea. The Coastlands, waiting expectantly for God's instruction and expecting, frankly, that it's probably going to be different from instruction that's been heard, 140 years ago. Let me let out another bias here early on. You know, in retrospect, almost nobody cares how a church got started. I mean, you know, 30 years later, nobody's talking about was it God's will or not that it got started. So I think we ought to remember that. Okay, over on the next page there, the title of this paper is Streams in the Desert. That's my idea about church planting. That's my idea about the gospel, is that it's meant to go where there's no places where there's no water. I never could understand the notion of if we're rivers of living water, why we ought to all group together and make a huge river of living water. The whole point of having rivers is that they can branch out into the desert. The problem with the desert is not that it doesn't have any seed or any potential. The problem with the desert doesn't have any water. And so if I'm going to pioneer, we kind of call this the Star Trek mentality. I'm a product of my generation. Talk about cultural equivalence to the gospel. I think Star Trek has a whole awful lot. It's a language that people my age understand. And we just translate the Star Trek mentality to boldly go where no man has gone before. My wife always adds the word sane. No sane man has gone before. But my feeling is, look, there's plenty of seed out there in the desert. Jesus gave a very clear mandate. He said, go into all the world. And my theology is that it's very hard to miss. Okay, we're now over to the preface. This is a frank paper. I'm a frank speaker. I don't figure that anybody, when they want me to talk, wants me to tell them what they wanted to hear. The reason they asked me to come speak is because they want me to tell them what I believe. And so what you're going to get is what I believe. I don't impose it upon you, but you did pay good money to come and listen. So, moving right along. To the introduction, I'm a pragmatist. That's a fancy word for saying I'm somebody that believes in doing what works. I don't believe in violating the scripture. I don't believe in running off on my own and just doing whatever I want and asking God to bless it. But a frank appraisal of church history and the history of missions and church planting should be a very large eye-opener to we Pentecostals and charismatic people who are ever waiting around for revelation. Generally speaking, it has not been the Pentecostals that have been launching into all the world. Generally speaking, it's been those people whose theology we don't think is very good. And my feeling is this, any theology that for whatever reason, however high-sounding or religious it may be, which hinders, prevents, or retards the spread of the gospel to all the world is not a very good theology. It may sound great for us to all sit around and pat ourselves on the back saying we're doing it the right way. But I'm a pragmatist. I want to look and see who is doing what the Bible says they ought to do, and I'd like to follow them and head on out after it. So I'm a pragmatist, and I bet my theology would be pretty much the same as yours. But theology to me is only supposed to be a tool to help me understand the work that I have been given to do. It is not something to sit around doing instead of the work that I have been given to do. So I say on this preface page there in the second paragraph, I really believe this. If a local church has any reason at all for existing, then it has reason enough to reproduce itself. And the only true validation, the only true commendation of a local church is that it reproduces. But I don't think that church planting happens naturally. Everybody's always saying that, you know, reproduction is a natural product of a healthy church. That's not true. There's a lot of really weird groups that plant churches, and I don't consider them healthy. And there's a lot of supposed healthy churches that never have, you know, kids. And so I think you need to plan it a little bit more. And again, I'm a real pragmatist for church planting. Okay, we're now on to page number one. By the way, if you have any questions at any point in time, just stick your hand up and I will try to stop my tirade for a moment long enough to take the question. Otherwise, we'll have opportunity for questions later on. Yeah, it's the funny thing about us. We've adopted this thing we call a sermon, and we have perfected the art of sermonizing. At least those of you that have had seminary or Bible college training have perfected the art of sermonizing. Nobody ever stopped to ask how effective was even the best sermon. And any researcher in education will tell you that the absolute least effective way to teach anybody anything is to talk at them. But you almost feel unreligious or something if you don't have a sermon. You know, wouldn't it be wild to go to church this next Sunday morning and just open it up for questions? Just a thought. My basic contention in this paper is that we have developed among Pentecostal charismatic people what I call a theology of failure. And by that I mean that we have sought ways to make it not so bad if our churches don't work. We've sought for ways to keep one another from feeling badly about a failed work and to try to assure one another that it wasn't our fault. Because we all like each other, and nobody really wants to talk about what makes a good pastor and what doesn't. And I just think that it's sad that we don't scrutinize ourselves a little bit more and find out what ought to be done differently. Now, this is going to sound like it's real different than what some other speakers have told you. And probably because it is. A little different anyways. Maybe an emphasis. And if you had been a part of my church for any length of time, you would know that I'm given to overstatement. To hyperbole is the fancy statement. Wild overgeneralizations is what my mother says. So I do speak a little bit in extremes, and I ask you to forgive me for that, but I do it with a purpose, in that I hope that I either change your mind or make you so furious that you get settled in your convictions and persuasions more than you were before. Because you know what I really believe? I believe God lets us believe more than He makes us believe. Do you know what I mean when I say that? He doesn't disqualify you for your screwy ideas. He's so gracious, so kind. I was sharing with somebody just earlier, they were talking about a famous personality in the church and what did I think of them, and my answer to them was, well, I don't know that I agree with everything that they do or say, but as I began to think about it, I realized I don't think I agree with everything that I said or did last year either. I'm learning. I'm changing. But I do believe that whatever your persuasion, whatever your conviction, as long as it doesn't violate Scripture, if you do it with all of your heart and you do it unto Jesus, it's close enough for the Lord. So I want you to be persuaded in your convictions. Because one of the hardest pressures that we face, isn't it true, in being pastors, is that there are so many people telling us what we ought to think and what we ought to do. And we spend our so much time worrying that we're not getting it right. There is this vague overlap of guilt that you kind of carry with you all the time. And even if something good has happened recently and you begin to get on your knees and thank the Lord and say, oh Lord, I'm so glad I ended up doing something right. I mean, not that you initiated it, but you just kind of followed after the Lord. You're just, oh Lord, I'm so glad I was able to hear you and to follow you. But that doesn't help you at all for the next day. You're petrified that well, after today, something's going to happen and I'm going to blow it. Oh, God, we feel nervous all the time. You're sure that somebody else has a better answer than you do. See? And I don't want you to feel that way. I want you to feel persuaded before God that the things that He's shown you, boy, that's the right thing. And hallelujah, off you go. That's why they had me speak in the afternoon, because so much of what I say will be subliminal suggestion. You won't even remember hearing it. You better get the tape and listen, because you might not agree with a whole lot of this. Okay, mistruth number one, this notion that God's will always involves a particular geography to which a person is called. I don't buy it. I don't buy it at all. The scripture that John Amstutz read a little bit earlier, he says, you know, I preached everywhere I can find to preach around here, and he says, I've always wanted to come visit you guys anyway, so here I come. I went to Santa Cruz because I wanted to go to Santa Cruz. I got no call. I got no confirmation. I just wanted to go there. Why did I want to go there? Well, my grandma and grandpa lived in that area for years and years and years. That's where I went as a kid to vacation. I thought it's a fantastic place. So I wanted to go to Santa Cruz. I also thought about going to either Houston or Atlanta because they could really use some churches with balance down there. I thought about going back east. If you're from back there, forgive me, but up until recently it's been pretty, you know, spiritually like a vacuum. You get off the plane and, you know, you don't even know where your spirit went. It just kind of disappeared. And I thought about going to Britain, because in Britain they could use some churches too. I just figured the best thing to do, being a pragmatist, with the option to go into all the world, the best thing to do is to go places where things are the hardest, where things aren't happening. I mean, somebody has to go there, and if I'm open to going, might as well just be me. Well, my wife says she doesn't like the humidity, and she really doesn't. Doesn't just say it. I mean, she would not do well in the humidity, so that wiped out Houston and Atlanta. I don't like the cold. I don't like snow. I don't like anything wet and wild and cold like that. That wiped out back east. My wife says, I want our kids to go to American school at least until they're done graduating. That wiped out Britain. The only thing left was Santa Cruz. Everybody says, well, are you sure it's God's will? You know, whenever people ask me, are you sure it's God's will? I picture this, you know, here I'm driving up in the U-Haul truck. Driving up to Santa Cruz. I picture God, you know, blowing out my tire. I'm pulled over on the side of the road, and God says, comes down to me, says, what do you think you're doing? I'm going to Santa Cruz. What do you think you're going to do there? I was going to preach the gospel. Can you really imagine God saying, I never told you to go there? Can you really believe that? Now, there is an incident in Scripture, indeed, where a person tries to go somewhere and it says clearly that God prevented them. God is able to keep you from going where you're not supposed to go. But I also read of an incident in the Scripture where somebody was trying to go somewhere and the devil tried to keep him from getting there. So I figure between God and the devil, I'm not going to end up anywhere I'm not supposed to be. I think the operative word here is go. Go, 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 go. So I go, 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 go. I go, I go. People were so worried that we'd picked the wrong spot. You know why I went to Santa Cruz? I went to Santa Cruz to prove a point, which I'm now able to make at a conference 2 years later. I believe with all of my heart you can go anywhere, anytime. And if you get there, God doesn't keep you from getting there. You lift up the name of Jesus. See, Jesus says, what? If I be lifted up, what's going to happen? I'm going to draw people to myself as long as you're in the right place. I don't know. You lift up Jesus, I'll draw people to myself. What did Jesus do? The Bible says he went about doing good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil. And to me, God's will is that I ought to obey the Scriptures. I ought to go about doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil. And if I find myself in Milwaukee, I don't know much about Milwaukee, this came to my mind, then I'm going to do good and heal all who are oppressed of the devil in Milwaukee. If I'm in some other place, I'm going to do exactly the same thing there. So everybody was so worried. And then the other mistruth that I've written down here is God's will always involves a perfect timing. And you get all these Christians with stopwatches and charts and, you know, is this the right time to go? Gee, I hope I don't go 3 months too early. I mean, I cannot understand that. God's timing is His business. And my job is not to try to figure out when He's coming. Oh, I'm to be alert to the fact that it's going to be soon. He's given me indicators, and I think God will give you indicators when it's kind of the time to go. Jesus came at the perfect time. But I don't know that I'm going to know always the perfect time. My Bible says things like be instant in season and out of season. Things like today is the acceptable day of the Lord. Things like you say, look, the harvest isn't supposed to happen for 3 or 4 more months. I'm telling you, you're all wrong. Now is the time. And so my feeling is always better sooner than later. Just go. But people were so nervous for us. They were so concerned that, you know, we're just flying off the handle and heading off in the wild blue yonder and everything like that. Yeah, you can be zany. I'm not trying to argue for some sort of mindless, moronic approach to just gonna go, you know. But I'll tell you something. If this thing called the heart, which is the whole issue, it's the whole issue. It says watch over your heart, not your stopwatch, for out of it are the issues of life. You get this thing squared away. You give this thing over to God to let Him pulverize it. Let Him thrash it to bits, break it to bits, drain out like an egg, crack it, drain out everything there is. Then put it back together, and then let Him pour stuff back into you. you know, you become a walking dynamo. What is it that Jesus says? He says, whenever you go, guys, he says, look, what I want you to tell everybody is that the kingdom has come to their presence. How did that happen? You got there at the right time. God said, now look, in Santa Cruz, January 1985, the kingdom of God is going to come there. Be sure you're there at the same time. It'll, great things will happen. No. See, I carry the kingdom of God with me wherever I go. And so I can go anywhere and say to anybody, the kingdom of God is right here in front of you. Watch this. I don't really expect you to say amen, because I know that some of this stuff is not. Okay. And I make a statement, trying too hard to get the timing right often causes us to miss it altogether. But you know why we do this? We do this so that we can explain things when they don't work. See, it's a built-in excuse system. We go out and we blow it out our ear. Or we go out and there's wickedness in our heart or deception, or we haven't been adequately treated by God or whatever it is. We go out, things don't happen. We can always come back and say, gee, boy, amazing. I thought it was God's will. I guess it wasn't. Whew, I just missed it. You know, I went there 3 months too early, year and a half too late. Boy, if I'd only come then, if I'd only waited a bit longer, if I'd only. But you notice something about that theology, guys, ladies? It's always pointing at some other situation out there. I don't find any other dealing of God in my life where I can say, well, it was Eve. She made me eat it. I mean, I was just there and my wife, oh God, if you could just square away my wife, what a team we'd make. Lord, I really want to be an effective witness, but, you know, look at how my life has been. Look where I've come from. It's just, as my father, he distorted my whole perspective, God. The devil made me do it. Do we allow that in any other area of our life? Pointing to circumstances and other situations and people saying, oh, it's all their problem. No, we don't. It's the temptation that pastors fall into with their people. Oh, and this is the heartbreaker. When you begin to blame your sheep. Oh. See? Well, the problem is, I got God's timing right. I got the right spot. It's just these people won't get with the program. You blame your people. You know, the first rule of thumb I operate on as a pastor, if something isn't going well, you know where I look? I look here. Here. I figure most people basically, like Jim was saying last night, you know, they basically want to move on with God and get going. I'm probably either reaping what I've sown or God's trying to get my attention. But we theologize a little bit more and we use this word that I cringe every time I hear it. The word is commitment. That's how we beat our sheep. You need to be more committed. To what? A lousy program? Why? Well, because this is good for you. Well, if they don't think it's good for them, how good can it be? You just need to be more committed. You know, here it is. I have a midweek service and I can't get you people to come out. You're just not committed. Maybe it's a lousy midweek service. You know, ask yourself, would you come if you weren't the pastor? Don't be quick to blame God or blame your people. If you're going to blame somebody, blame yourself. And that kind of self-scrutiny, that kind of throwing yourself up before God continually, saying, Lord, all right, what else needs to change? What other distortions do I have in my life? Even the psalmist with a heart after God cried out, Lord, okay, judge me, nail me. What's the hurtful way in me today? What's wrong with me today? Come and rip it out, oh God. But oh, once we become pastors, we don't think in those terms. We think of ripping out the hearts of people in our church. God, get them! They're probably there to get you. I mean, isn't that how everything else is in life? The circumstances of your life? You scream out to God, what are you trying to do, kill me? He answers back precisely. Why should it be any different as a pastor? so let him kill you. The third mistruth that I didn't put down here because I thought I'd get in trouble if I actually put it down on paper, but I cannot resist saying it. And this is the mistruth that the church should be conservative. Now, let me speak politically for a moment. What a horrible, horrible, horrible disservice we have done to the people of this country by lining ourselves up with political conservatives. Now, here's what I mean by that. See, we confuse both the conservatives and the liberals. We confuse the liberals because we tell them that they have to become political or economic conservatives before they're welcome in our churches. Talk about erecting a cultural barrier. Good grief, we put up a wall and a moat and man it with artillery. We're going to keep these godless communists and these wide-eyed liberals out of our churches. Bless God. And those humanists. Dear Jesus, they're invading our schools. Next thing we know, they'll be in our churches. Hallelujah. Bring them in. But oh no, we're conservatives. And so we tell the liberals and the commies and the socialists and the radicals and everybody else, you're not welcome here. You're ungodly. And what do we say to the conservatives that distorts their thinking? We say to them, you're fine just the way you are. Your conservatism will get you into heaven. You don't need Jesus because you're against abortion and giving away the Panama Canal. We're in this thing together, us and you. Isn't it great that we can line ourselves up with a political cause? No, it's not. No, it is not. Because conservatives are going to hell if they don't know Jesus. And liberals are going to hell if they don't know Jesus. So don't get yourself mixed up. Jesus wasn't a conservative. He was the most radical thing that ever hit the earth. But our idea of being religious or godly is to become conservative. Don't buy into it. Who's going to talk to the long-haired, freaky radicals? Me, he said. I understand. And secondly, don't be conservative in any of your dealings with anything. Be innovative, be radical, be creative, be different. But just be sure you follow the Bible. Okay, the next section on why plant churches, John Amstutz went over a lot of this, and let me just say a couple of things about it. I really think the key is to maximize the potential. If you're pioneering a church, you ought to think about, well, what can a pioneer church do that an existing church cannot do? If you're taking over an existing church, you ought to think, well, what can that do better than what another group can do? If you've got a small church, what's the best thing that a small church can do? If you've got a big church, what's the best thing that a big church can do? Churches come in all size, shapes, and ages. And the point to it is to try to focus in on, well, how can I turn this to advantage? How many pastors spend their life lamenting their situation? Oh, I've only got 30 people. Oh, wow, what could I do if I had 300? Probably no more than what you could do with 30. If I just had more money, what? Well, then I'd really do something for God. Concentrate on what you have. Bless God for what you have and turn it to profit. Because sometimes in your life, He'll dole out 6 talents. And sometimes He doles out 1. The thing to do is not to sit there and say, I've got 1 talent. I've got this 1 thing. Gee, what I could do if I had more. Say, how can I turn this to profit? How can I invest in it? And I am persuaded that the Pioneer Church has more investment return potential than any other unit or grouping or situation in the whole body of Christ. So center on its unique characteristics. The first one I point out there is the witness potential. And basically, it can be carnal, but the reason that you have such great witness potential is because with your 13 people, you're desperate to get 130. It has a way of kind of turning up the Bunsen burner in your life and frying you a little bit and getting you motivated and getting you out. Some people say, oh, well, that's carnal. I just don't want to go preach the gospel to get more people. Paul says, hey, I don't even care if you're a pervert and you're preaching the gospel, as long as you're preaching the gospel. No, I'm persuaded you're not a pervert, you know. It's not ungodly to want more people in your church. You know, I want hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and, can I say, thousands of people in my church. You want to know why? Because I think I'm a good pastor. And I think that if they'll come and sit and listen to my teaching, they're going to move on in Jesus. And I think if they come, they're going to be mobilized and put into service for the kingdom. And I think if they come, some of them are going to end up on the mission field. A lot of them are going to end up pastoring. That's why I want a lot of people in my church. I think I'm a good pastor. Does that sound arrogant to you? Does that sound presumptuous to you? What business do you have being a pastor if you don't think you're a good pastor? Get out of the business. There's nothing ungodly about wanting people to come to your church as long as you have an ambition for them that's greater than your ambition for yourself. That's the whole point. It's all your motive. It's all your motive. I'm passionate. I am filled with such ambition, it would probably make you freak out if you knew it. But you know the great thing? It's ambition for my people. And wow, does that give you courage? Oh my goodness. When I know in the depth of my heart, when I know in the deepest part of my spirit that the whole reason I am doing what I'm doing is for the people in my church, I can do anything with courage. Because it's for them. So if you've lost your incentive to witness, you're not a pioneer church, you're just a small one. Okay, the discipleship potential. Now this is, oh boy, really important for today. I think this is the most important thing I'm going to say at least today. Discipleship. I've written another paper that follows this one. It's a shorter one. You can read it on your own time a little bit later on about discipleship. Let's say you have a small church. If you as the pastor will start to deal with the 30 people that are in your church now and start treating them like the 30 leaders of the church of 300 you hope to one day have, won't be long before you have 300 people. The advantage of having a small church is that you can pour your guts. You can pour your life into that small group of people. And when the day comes that a whole bunch of other people start being added to your church, you've got ready-made leadership. You've got 30 fanatics that are ready to do with those other people what you've always longed to do. Problem with most pastors in small churches, they're always looking at the door to see who else is coming in. Oh, it's nice that you're 27 to be here. That's great. Any new people coming today? Where are they? Yeah. See? Forget the people coming in from the door for a moment. Pour your life into the 27. Why don't you turn your service, your church service, into a leadership development class? Do you know what happened to the 27 people in your church if you started treating them like the elders of a church of 3,000? They'd become the elders of a church of 3,000. Let's be real honest, shall we, today? Look at yourself. Look at your friends who are pastoring. What does that tell you? It tells you anybody can pastor. Almost anybody can be an elder. How do I know that? The Bible says if you aspire to be an elder, that's a good thing. It doesn't say, now if you have a certain disposition or if you're a certain gifted individual, if you're prominent in business, then you can be an elder. No. You want to be an elder? That's a great thing to aspire to. I want the people in my church to aspire to being elders. Now, there's a whole program you got to take them through. There's a whole sifting process that they have to go through. But how exciting to have some guy that says, I want to be an elder. You say, great. Let's work together for a couple of years and you'll be an elder. And you put them through the mill. You grind them to bits. And they turn out to be an elder. If you don't have leadership potential Or let me just say, if you don't have leadership in your church, it's your fault. Don't cry to God and say, "Oh God, send me some leaders." God says, "I got leaders there. Make them leaders." "Oh, but God, you don't know what I'm working with." The Lord might say, "You don't know what they're working with." The primary mandate on your life is to make disciples. Get at it. Now, let me help you a little bit in how to make disciples. Am I sounding cross or anything? I hope not. I'm really not. I'm really happy and in love with you. But I keep watching the clock and time is passing along here. Okay, all right. Giving a high priority to discipleship. I have kind of a five-step process that I go through in general terms. The first is, well, let me give all five to you. I want to identify. Number two, I want to equip. Number three, I want to mobilize. Number four, I want to release. And number five, I want to respond to or affirm leaders. Let me take them one at a time. The first thing is to identify them. Now, the way to identify spiritual leaders in your church is to develop ambition for them. As a pastor, you have the unique anointing and to see where they could be if they keep pressing after Jesus 5 years from now. You don't look at where people are right now. That's depressing. But you think to yourself, wow, what if God got a hold of this person? What if this person were rigorously discipled and trained? Where could they be in 5 years from now? And wherever you see that they could be in 5 years, you want to start treating them as though they're already there. Okay, so you identify them by having ambition for them. Now, it's very important that whatever people you pick out to disciple, you better be sure that you think more highly of them than they do. In other words, you don't want to respond to people that think that they're hot stuff. You don't want to respond to people that really think they've got, "Boy, I could really teach. Oh, Pastor, I could really teach." Oh, don't have anything to do with those people. They'll ruin you. They'll stab you in the back. They have a big A, Absalom, written all over them. The kind of people you want to identify are the wallflowers. The people that when you walk up to them and say, "You know something? Oh, I really believe in what Jesus is doing in your life. And you know something? You could really do so-and-so, or you could really be so-and-so." And if they say, "Who, me? Oh, no, Pastor, I couldn't do that." You know you've got the right person. Now, here's why. If you have greater ambition for them than they have for themselves, if you think more highly of them than they think of themselves, it breeds a kind of a humility in them from the very beginning. They're like, "Oh, I couldn't do that." Second thing it does is it breeds a loyalty in them to you because you're the one that gave them the chance. They recognize that their whole opportunity to even get started, "You won't believe my pastor believed in me." Huh. "You should have seen me when my pastor first came to me and said he wanted me to do so-and-so. But you know something? Wow, it's neat." They have a loyalty to you. And isn't that the thing you're afraid of raising up any leaders, that they won't be loyal to you? They'll stab you in the back, right? You just pick the wrong people. Pick the ones that don't think they can do it. Because again, anybody can. Anybody can. Just look at yourself in the mirror and say, "Anybody can pastor." The third thing that happens when you pick people who don't think they can do it, but you believe they can, is that they come to eagerly listen for your voice saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't mean they listen for your voice as opposed to the Lord's, but you become the voice of the Lord to the people that you pastor in many regards. What you don't want them to hear
is from other people or from themselves. Well done. Well done.
Because then they'll get lost in their own pride. But if you say to them, oh, that was great. Boy, thanks. I never saw that before, what you taught. That really helped me. They're thinking, you're kidding. You see, they're built in their identification with you. And you won't lose them. You won't lose them. So you want to identify them. God will show you. Have ambition for them. Believe in your people. My goodness, they believe in you. Fair is fair. Number two, equip them. Now, a simple little looking in your Strong's Concordance will tell you a whole lot about equipping and how far off most of our equipping programs are. The word for equip literally came from the notion of mending nets. It means to repair, to restore, to reshape, to retool. It's a restorative fixing process. It's a building up and nurturing process. It's not a giving information process. It's not even a training process. It's a process of recovering them, making them whole, building them up, healing them in the name of the Lord. That's how you get good leaders, is not by feeding them a lot of information. You get good leaders by having their life recovered and the bondages and the distortions and the ravages of their life being fixed by Jesus working through you. So mend your people. They're full of holes. Mend them. That's how you equip them. Information will take care of itself. You know, it really will. They're listening to your teaching. You get them reading books, getting them reading their Bible. It'll take care of itself. They need to be whole. Whole people make the best pastors. Thirdly, you want to mobilize them. And by mobilize, I mean that you want to get them serving, doing something. I sometimes almost lay awake at night just dreaming up things for people to do. The main problem at our church is not getting enough people to do things. The main problem at our church is getting enough things for all the people to do. Because if you look in the Ephesians chapter 4, how does it say that the body gets built up? Again, it was read last night or this morning, I forget when. By the effectual working of each individual part, by each joint supplying that which it's supposed to supply, the body builds itself up in love. And we teach our people, if you're not serving here, you're not really a part of this church. You're welcome to attend, that's fine. But you're not a part. A member means somebody who is a part and doing something. See? So you get them to serve. We tell all our people, rest for 3 months. Well, we're so glad you're at our church. Love to have you. Just come do nothing for 3 months. Not to worry. No. Just sit. Do nothing. Implying, when 3 months is up, we got your number. You get them to serve, to do things. And you know what will give you courage to recruit your people? If you truly believe that they need to serve more than you need them to serve you. See, I don't recruit people for Sunday school because our Sunday school program needs teachers. I recruit for Sunday school because I'm convinced the best way for a person to grow in their ministry and to find out who they are in Jesus is for them to wipe snotty noses. That's my passion for my people that makes me constantly bring opportunities to serve. I'm forever walking up to people and saying things like, listen, we're going to have a Christmas party this year. I'd like you to head up the committee on decorations. It's real easy. Just get 3 or 4 other people and come up with a plan. Let me know all about it, and we'll see what we have in the budget. So talk to me in about 2 or 3 weeks, would you? You don't even give them a chance to say no. You just give them something to do. Okay, yeah, they're going to fail you periodically. They're going to drop the ball periodically. It's going to make a real mess periodically. But that's okay. As some of you know, one of my favorite scriptures in the book of Proverbs, where no oxen are, the manger is clean. Much increase comes by the strength of the ox. So we just wear rubber boots at our church. And everybody carries a shovel. Well, and even that's something to do. Picking up the mess of somebody else is something for somebody to do. And people are just flabbergasted. You mean, I've never done anything like that before. You say, no problem. But learn it well so you can train the person next year. See? Give them something to do. Fourthly, again, to release them. This, again, means that you send them, you delegate work to them, you trust them. I'd rather have the decorations at our church banquet be a total flop and have somebody in the church having done it
than to have them be all neat and me have a heart attack because I was trying to put them all together. I don't know a thing about decorations. And a lot of pastors don't know a thing about half the stuff that they do. They're just afraid of having somebody else do it wrong. As though you know how to do it right. Give me a break. At least I want to have control of it. You just can't tell what's going to happen. Yeah, I can tell what's going to happen if you try to keep control of everything in your church. You'll grow to maybe 70 at the outside, 120 people, and never grow again. That's what'll happen. But we'll get to that maybe a little bit later. What time are we supposed to quit this? 3:30. Oh, 3:30. No problem. Okay. Trust your people. Release them to doing things. You've heard that from Jim. You've heard that from Ralph. Every growing church that I know of releases people. And every church that isn't growing that I know of doesn't. Okay. Again, I make the statement, the pioneer pastor is forced to look for ministry potential in people and develop it. If you don't do that, you will forever stay small. And you can blame it on the devil. You can blame it on anything you want. But if you don't trust people, you'll stay small. The assimilation potential is, again, that a lot of people will come. And that last paragraph on page 5 there, the initial drawing power of a new church should not be underestimated. The reason pioneer churches fail is not because no one came to check them out, but because no one stayed. Think about it. The real issue is not publicity. Yes, sir? Oh, I'm sorry, I left that one off. I beg your pardon. Yeah, what I mean by responding or affirming the people is after they've done something, talk to them about it. Tell them you appreciate what they did. Maybe check in with them and see how they're doing. Now, that's one area that has been difficult for me, and I'm still not as good at it as theoretically I know I'm supposed to be. My disposition and personality is more just give them something to do and forget about it and go on and do something else. And, you know, they can do it as well as you can. But the truth of the matter is that many people do need a constant monitoring or an appraisal of how they're doing. They want to be told they're doing something wrong or they're doing something right. And so I've had to learn how to try to affirm them or respond to them a little bit more and saying, yeah, good job. Hang in there. Thank you. Okay, growth potential. This is the, I think, last thing that we're going to get to. Well, maybe one more thing after this today. What I want to share with you about the growth potential, please don't take as like gospel truth or something that's even totally accurate. Yes? Yeah, all I had to say about that is that it's really easy to get people to grow or to become a part of a small church as long as what that church has to offer really meets their needs. And my experience from talking to people is not, again, that people don't come to visit the little church or the new church, but it's that they don't stay because nothing is really given them that recommends that they come there rather than someplace else. So again, you have to work hard as a pioneer pastor at thinking, well, what is it that really people need or want? And give them that. You can't compete with a big church down the street. So if all you run is a program that's just like the big church down the street, you're dead in the water. You've got to be different. You know, the old Avis routine. Number two, you got to try harder. I don't mean in your own flesh, but you got to be thinking all the more, what do these people need? What do they want? Don't play church. That doesn't do anything. Okay, well, anyways, back to this growth potential. I mainly want to say that there are certain barriers, growth barriers, that church growth people have cataloged, and I don't know the exact figurings. But I want to give you kind of a basic feel for some of the plateaus that you're possibly going to reach. And I have reached each of these in the growth of our church. The people that I know that have grown beyond the size of our church all look back and say, yeah, I hit those, or at least most of them. And many of your churches, I will bet, are stuck at one of these rough numbers of people in your church that I'm going to give you in just a moment. And again, these are very, very rough. These are my perception based on a little bit of reading that I've done, but I'm sure someone like John Amstutz could give you the more statistically accurate figures at which various churches cease to grow. And the fact that there is a difference between the sizes, well, I think becomes pretty apparent.
There are three keys, I think, to church growth. Aside from obviously your own personal integrity and walk with God and pursuit of Him and diligence and things like that, we're presuming that all things being equal, okay, that you're passionate for Jesus, that you move by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you walk in radical obedience. No matter what He says to you, you do it. But let me give you three things that I think are really a key. The first is your staff and the size of your staff. Your church won't grow beyond the capacity of your staff. And if you want your church to grow, one of the easiest, surest ways to make that happen is to add a staff person. Now, we'll talk about where you get the money for that in just a moment. I really want to hear what Ralph, remember Ralph promised us that he'd tell us all how to increase our offerings? You know, he just kind of passed right by that one, didn't he? Yeah. Well, we'll see if a prophet is... Oh, he's back there. Yeah, I noticed you got a little further away. You're afraid going to pick up rocks if you don't... I think we ought to have Ralph come back next year. We ought to all come back, and we ought to look at our figures. And if he hasn't really taught us how to do that, we know where to take him to the city gates and what to do with him, huh? So anyways, Ralph will help you figure out how to get the money for all this a little bit later on. So staffing is very important. Secondly, what I call the groupings of your congregation. What different groups exist in your church to which someone can attach themselves? And the smaller the church, the fewer groupings there are. The real small churches try to make everybody one big happy family. And your church can only grow to a certain size where you want to keep everybody doing all the things at once. And thirdly, what I call the mobilization factor. To whatever extent you have been able to disciple and mobilize and delegate to other people in your church a lot of the responsibility. There is almost a continuum. The more time that you as the senior pastor can be freed up to have with no designated responsibilities, the more your church will grow. See, it kind of works this way. Right now, you spend 2 days of your week administrating the finances and the business and the logistics of your church. Imagine what you could do if you didn't have to worry about that for those 2 days. Now, if you're a sluggard, you'll just take your ease and go play golf and do nothing else, which is not to say that all playing of golf is a sluggardly activity. But if that is all that you do on those other 2 days, you're a sluggard and God will nail you. Okay. But presuming you're not a sluggard, all of a sudden you've got 2 more days. Well, you'll start doing things like praying. You start doing things like thinking. You'll start doing things like, well, I getting ideas. You'll jot yourself notes. You'll make phone calls. Lo and behold, you're generating kingdom enterprise and activity, and people are getting touched. Imagine if you didn't have to worry about anything at all except just the message all week. No, let me let you in on a secret. You'll be even more busy than you are now. The real work of a pastor is long after he lets go of all the administrative hassle. The real stuff that rips your guts and drains you to no end is long after that stuff's passed. You're giving the easy stuff to somebody else. You'll be just as busy as you are right now, but what will you be busy with? There's the key. See? So to whatever extent you can get freed up, not because you're too good to do this activity, not because, well, I'm just not called to be an administrator. No, give me a break. But because you're going to generate things that will really do stuff to people. That's kind of the general rule of thumb. The more your time can be freed up, the more your church is going to grow. Now, let me give you some of these size breakdowns and some of the characteristics. Okay, the first group grows up to 40, 50, maybe up into the 60s. 40, 50s, around in there. You find generally the pastor is desperate, a frantic, wanting things to grow, wanting everything to be taken care of, wanting to attend to every detail. There's a kind of a desperation about this pastor. A focus is on just knowing everything about each and every person in the congregation, really getting into everybody's life, knowing everything, being there for everybody all the time, phone always available, talk to anybody and everybody all the time. But you think of these isolated individuals as one big collective, one big happy family, and you're the papa. In the sense of, oh, I'm going to take care of every specific need of all of this group of people. And And generally speaking, there is some other reason than the gospel that that group of people is together. Maybe it's a family connection. Maybe it's a group of people that got together that left another church. But there is some reason for them to be together other than the fact that they're just a bunch of stray people that got together to proclaim the gospel. It's a sociological or a historic or some other reason. And that reason is what will keep you from growing. You see, if they all know each other because they were all family or all went to high school together, how can a person that didn't go to high school ever break into it? So you'll have to identify what that root reason is why this group is together and smash it because it's ungodly. Okay, next size grouping that I would say, and that can even be 50 people getting together because you're the new church on the block. But see, that's a hidden agenda. So you need to smash that. Yes, sir? Well, I would say average Sunday morning attendance, yeah. It's going to vary a little bit, but your Sunday mornings, you're generally 40, 45, 50 people. Yes?
Could you define smash it?
Smash it. Well, it's my persuasion that, again, usually it is something ungodly that has brought people together if that group stays very select and small. Now, it could be something like persecution. Okay, that wouldn't be ungodly. But it's probably selfishness of some kind, maybe, or fear, or rebellion, or something like that. And I think you need to address it in teaching and to acknowledge it and to confess it before the people that we are this way and Jesus wouldn't have us be that way. But I think it has to be addressed, or it acts, you see, as a barrier to exclude anybody else from getting in. It's a kind of a chauvinism that I think is unhealthy. Sometimes it can be just the nervousness or the well, I won't get on, never mind. Okay, the next grouping is around 90. 75 to 90, you hit another sort of a barrier. This happens when you get the new people coming in that don't have that original reason for getting together, and so that's why once that's broken down, you get an influx of people, and you're developing a kind of a community. It's a very comfortable sized church. Generally, one pastor can handle it even without a secretary, and it's sort of one big happy family. Generally, not a whole lot of problems in a church this size. You're getting the first faint glimpses of a leadership structure, but generally speaking, that pastor is still controlling everything, or almost everything. And even if he or she does delegate anything out, they're not really giving any power to anybody. It's kind of like what Ralph was saying earlier this morning. You don't really give them any clout to do it. You're not really willing to do it their way. See, what if you give a responsibility to the guy to head up your ushers? Are you going to really let him think it through and do it the way he wants to do it? Or are you going to delegate it to him and then come along 2 weeks later and tell him what to do and treat him like a moron? That's what I mean. You're just getting the first glimpses of a leadership structure. I think this is the maximum size for either a part-time pastor or a pastor with a part-time secretary. You know, there's going to be exceptions to these rules, but generally speaking, at that size, about 90, you need a full-time pastor and a full-time secretary if you want to push beyond this barrier. And it is still, again, one big happy family. Okay, next barrier is somewhere around 120 to 150. If you want to break into this group, into the 120, 150, out of the group size that you've been in, then you really have to begin dividing into smaller groups and cells. You have to provide more of these fellowship opportunities, again, that Ralph mentioned earlier. So the mini church, or we call them in our fellowship ICUs, home groups, provide a lot of those groupings. You want to go to two services. You know, I can almost guarantee your church will grow if you just go to two services. Because you're giving different groupings now. It's not everybody trying to all be connected. You want to purposely schedule events so that people have to make a choice between going to the common meal potluck or the singles fellowship. You say, no, I don't want to do that. I want our body to be unified. Fine, you'll have 120 people all together of one mind. And that's great if you want to stay that size. Otherwise,
Make them choose between different options. Start a choir, not because you believe in choirs or robes or anything like that, but because it gives them something to do. Get a singles group going. Start a volleyball team. All of the activities that you can so that people's identification with your church is almost secondary to their personal attachment to one of those smaller groups. I tell my home group leaders, ICU leaders, I say to them, I want people to come to this church because you come to this church, not because I preach. Yes, question.
Are these numbers children and all told, just adults?
I would say all told. You know, I don't know. I haven't really thought it through that specifically. We count, you know, children. Children are wonderful human beings, so I figure on attendance you count kids too. It's like John Wesley said, some of you have heard me say this before. He went out preaching one day and came back and says, oh, great, 2.5 people got saved today. Someone says, oh, wow, that's wonderful, 2 adults and a child. He says, this is quite the contrary. 2 children and an adult. He says, the way I figure it, an adult only has half his life left to live for Jesus. Kids have their whole life. So that's our perspective. We're talking lifetime believers here among the children. Okay, if again you want to break into this 120 to 150 barrier, you have to start delegating specific jobs and tasks and responsibilities to people. Give people things to do and expect them to do it. Help them do it, but expect them to do it. Leave it in their hands. Walk away from them. Let them be nervous. Let them frantically seek God as to how they're going to do this Bible study. You know as well as I do, that's when you do your best praying. You've got to bond the people by getting them to work on projects together. This is where a church building program or a church renovation program can be turned a tremendous profit. You get people scraping paint side by side, and they will feel like they're a part of this body, and you will begin to grow. Yes, sir?
What happens when you put a person in charge of an auxiliary or a program, and they do very well in their program, and you encourage them, and you know, a lot of congratulations and pat on the back, and then all of a sudden something comes up, they just go flat on all 4 wheels.
Well, okay, the question is, for the sake of the tape, what do you do with somebody who has been doing a great job and all of a sudden just dissipates on you? Couldn't be a lot of things. Probably something's gone on in their life that's not healthy, or that they've been broken in some way and they need more equipping. Again, that word meaning mending. And so I just say, hey, you want to pull off for a while? That's no problem. Mend them, love them. Don't make them feel badly for quitting, or they'll never start again. You want to make them feel like no big deal. Oh, that's one of my favorite techniques. People come and say, well, Pastor, I just feel like I can't do this anymore. I say, great, no problem. We've got some other people that can do that. See, you want them to feel a little bit, Oh, well, maybe I was a little hasty. Maybe I can do a little bit more, see? You're not desperate for them. They're desperate for something to do so that they can grow in Jesus. So don't make them feel guilty. Love them through it. They'll be back with you a few months later on if they don't feel badly. Just say, yeah, I know how it is. Sometimes I need a break too. You know, that's the one drag about being paid for this work. You can't take a break. But I understand, I'm glad that you can. And tell you what, why don't you and I pray together, and you encourage me. The very things you're feeling, would you pray those things for me? Because truthfully, a lot of times I feel those same things. It would be super to know that somebody's out there praying for me. In fact, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to make this your kind of official ministry. You have been setting up chairs, but could you just pray for me about discouragement? That'll be your job for the next 3 months. All of a sudden, they feel still useful, see? See? Big family, all of us together. Okay, so get them bonded by serving. And here's a curious thing that happens. The expression, our church, ceases to be an exclusive barrier, our church, and becomes a welcoming sense of identification. They start saying, oh, our church, instead of our church. And if you can train the people and get them that way, you'll start to bust through all of this. Okay, there are 2 more barriers, and I think what I'm going to wait and do is just handle those tomorrow. I'll just give you the number amount. Oh, why not? Let's go for it. Okay, here we are, 200.
That's a toughie. Oh, man, that's a toughie to break through that one. Here's my advice to you. You as the pastor have to become more strategic and long-term in your thinking. You have to back away from your people and get ahead of them. If you try to stay right with them, you can't get larger than 200. You can't be done. You don't have the time, the energy, or the resource to stay close to 200 people. And they will come and go. They'll drift into your church and drift out of your church because you set up the expectation that you personally are going to be with them. You can't do it. That's where all these disciples and leaders that you've been discipling and mobilizing have to come in and take over the barrier. You've back away from your people, but don't retreat from them. You skip out up ahead and begin leading them as a general, so to speak, leading this whole group of people. So get strategic and get out ahead of your people. Secondly, you've got to mix up people. I don't mean confuse them. That's something we're all doing quite well. By that I mean mix up maturity levels. Don't let the group of people that have been with your church from the very beginning stay together. Force them to break up in some way. Ask the people that have been with you from the beginning, you know, take seven of the men that have been with you from the beginning and say, look, guys, I got a job just for you. Get all seven of them together. They say, yeah, Pastor, what can we do? I want each of you to promise me you're not going to talk to each other in church for the next 6 months, number one. Number two, I want each of you to find two guys that you don't know at all, that are new to the church, and I want you to have breakfast with them every other week. And I don't want you to go over to one another's houses. Your church will grow if you do that to your leaders. You get them mixed up with other people. I'm convinced that there's kind of a ratio of church staff to church size. This is just my thinking. It may be inaccurate, but I suggest it to you. And that is that I think you need 3 full-time staff for every 200 people. It's kind of a 3-to-2 ratio. And if you want to break the 200 barrier, you need 3 full-time, and I would say full-time pastoral staff with a 1 or 2 supporting secretaries. I think it's very difficult to grow without that. Yes, sir. Okay, the question is, what staffing priorities do I function under? What kind of staff do you want to hire? What I start with is, what am I the worst at? And that's my first priority. And work your way up. Again, the principle is staff your weakness. Whatever you're not good at, don't try to do. Get somebody that is good at it and let them accomplish it. Let them do it. So the first thing that I wanted to bring on, although we did it in a little bit of flop order, and there's a whole reason for this, but what I had to really bring on is an administrator, a guy who really knew how to run things. And man, we got that guy in, just went like that. So I'm not a very good administrator. Although I tried to use that line on God for a long time. And it wasn't until he said, you quit talking about not being a good administrator, you get good. Well, you know, it's like any other area in your life. You don't say to God, well, you know, I'm not a worshiper. God says, nice try. Yes, you are. You know, I don't know how to even communicate this because I don't want it to sound in any way harsh or abrasive. All I know is that in my life, oh, Jesus is so loving. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. But he is still an exacting master. And he puts it to me. I mean, nails me. Day after day and week after week. That really makes me feel comforted. So that was one of the things that Jesus says, I don't buy that anymore. You get good.
Are
yes, sir.
Are you always raising your staff up out of your congregation, or are you getting
them? All of the staff that I have, you know, now and that I would have in the foreseeable future at least would be people raised up from within the body. I am not completely opposed to bringing in somebody from the outside, but it would have to be somebody that I have known for an extended period of time that I know thinks the same way that I think.
whatever you might pick up in capabilities, work capabilities from an outside person, I think you more than lose by the fact that two can't walk together except they be agreed. And there are just too many little things to explain to somebody right up front. So my disposition would be to raise them up. Besides, the staff should be an extension of what the church is doing. We're just mobilizing people and releasing them into ministry. So, okay, then the last thing that I would say is, if you want to break the 200 barrier, you have to have a very clear and distinctive vision and calling that you stick with. Again, that's what you've heard from Jim, what you've heard from Ralph. Know why your church is different than every other one in town, and stick with that. And the last barrier, let me just leave until tomorrow. It's at the 400 mark. That's the last one that we've hit. And it's really, I think it's the hardest one of all, personally. But that we'll save another time. Okay, I'll take just a couple of questions. I know we've got about 3 minutes left. If you want to just start leaving, that's fine with me. But I will take any questions. Yes?
With
I'm sorry, way in the back there.
Back to giving power away, that is delegating authority, delegating to the power. And then you mentioned you can't do that. You gave me an illustration of like a usher and messing it up and making it feel like a bozo for something. How do you deal with someone that you really truly know they're doing something that's really counterproductive to the growth of the church, the spiritual welfare as a congregation? How do you give them true power and yet deal with?
Okay, the question is, how does one give away power and still retain the prerogative and the right to disciple or change the person? The key, I think, is this. You have established a relationship with that person for a period of time where they perceive you as their pastor, and they are used to having you step into their life and say, this isn't right, that won't work, this is wrong, Jesus is saying this to you, where you are used to being confronted with them. So when, if they're really blowing it as an usher, you come along and say, well, you know, I don't really think this is working. It's not that you're pulling power away from them, but you're talking to them about their ushering the same way that you're talking to them about their relationship with their wife. You're just the pastor. You have an interest in them. Ralph, yes?
I don't think we're talking about an usher. We're talking about as much power as if we're talking about a head usher or a board member.
Yeah.
And that person, you already are... You're not going to stick them in that job until they got a track record with you anyway. They probably won't blow up sideways. You know, you may have to do a little corrective thing along the way, but they're not going to be messing up badly.
Yeah, thank you, Ralph. I think, again, most of us look at the dearth or the lack of leadership in our church, and we think of just sticking one of these people into some important position, and it scares us. But we're looking at a long-term process here of discipling them and nurturing them. Like Ralph says, they come to have a place where you do trust them. They are used to you as the pastor. And, yeah, they'll make little mistakes, but so do you. So I try to deal with them the same way I would hope somebody would deal with me. Yes, sir?
How soon, like with a church that's really in its infancy, like, you know, 2 or 3 months old, how soon can you ask or suggest that people that are attending get involved and you know, like you were suggesting, assign them some task to? How soon would you suggest?
Well, at the little level, I start from the very beginning. One of the things I would love to do in the first couple of months that we existed, we had to move all our furniture around because of the place that we were renting and everything, or pass out, you know, the bulletin and stuff like that. I love to get people, this is our very first time they've even come, and I ask them to help me move this table. And all of a sudden, they find themselves as a visitor carrying a table, and I'm just chit-chatting with them while we're doing it, and hand their wife, maybe, here, would you mind passing things out to people as they come in? And you know, they think, I just, you know, like this. But you watch and see. So at the real simple little levels, I would do that right away. But we went with a team of people, and so I already had a group of nurtured individuals that were ready to take over the significant roles. It's never too soon to begin, but again, as Ralph has been pointing out, and I want to really emphasize, we are talking about a little bit here and a little bit there. It's a process of releasing them a bit at a time. If they're faithful in little, you make them master of much. If they're not faithful in little, you nix them. But you got to give them a chance to be faithful in little. So I'd begin like pronto. Okay, I'll take maybe one more specific question, and then we need to go take naps. Ralph? Ralph, why don't you come down and put this on tape?
you guys read One Minute Manager? One Minute Manager. It tells you how to do this when you got a problem with somebody. I want to, you know, I'm not going to have somebody in the job unless I have a rapport like you. Mm-hmm. You give them, we'll do that. We'll start a new service, and I'll offer you to play out on the chair. When we start an additional Sunday morning service, we don't split the church into two services. We start a new Bible study underneath the first service, and we just let it grow. And a dozen people will show up, and I got the offering plate sitting there. And comes time for the offering, I said, somebody, and I kind of start mumbling along and pointing toward the offering plate. That's at the same good. Time. I do it on purpose. And the first guy that translates all that into, oh, I should grab the plate and take the offering, I go to him after the service and say, gee, thanks for doing that. Would you do that next week? And maybe could you come 15 minutes early and help me by handing out the bulletins? And I got him. And so I'll start working with him. And see, as more people come, then I help him, or I get him to recruit another guy. He now has become the head usher. And I start working and working. And we have this rapport. But in that, I want to build the freedom to walk up and say, hey, when you did that this morning, that was really, one of our terms in Hawaii is stink, okay? That was really a stink thing you did this morning. And be able to just be as blunt as can be and say that was wrong, and I wouldn't want you to ever do that again. And have a kind of rapport where he can take that and doesn't get his feelings hurt, and then come back around and say, the reason that I wouldn't want, you know, and I'm being so blunt is because you're so good at this, you know, that I don't want you to ever. Our main worship leader got up and laid a guilt trip on everybody 2 weeks ago about how they were doing a bad job and this and that. Well, he really was doing was talking about his own feelings. He was feeling bad about what he was doing. And I went over to his house and I said, boy, Mark, you were wrong. Just plain wrong. And then I spent the next 20 minutes telling him why he shouldn't let those subjective feelings invade somebody who is an excellent worship leader like he is. And he could take that. Too often, I guess what I'm trying to say is we come up and we want to be so kind and so tactful, and we'll never get blunt, and they wonder, what is he really thinking I did? And that's when we lose them. And if I can get right up in their face and say, hey, this was wrong, and here's what I expect in the future, and I really expect it because I know I have confidence in you, they take that a lot better.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, this will be the very last question, then we do need to go.
It's just that in doing that, people get are so easily offended, and tact is such a big part of that. And they just, like my church, they wouldn't leave.
Yeah.
And what I'm trying to get at, people are acting in the position of being an elder or a deacon. Is it right to put them in that position right away?
No. The Bible, again, is very clear. You don't lay hands too quickly on anyone. And what Ralph is saying, what I'm stressing, is it is a progressive thing. Start having a long-term perspective. Think of your church, what you want it to be like, and the leaders you want to have a year from now. And start working toward that. Tact is very important. But you know what's even more important is love. And if they know that you love them desperately, that you are ambitious for them, you can stick a knife in their throat, twist it, and they'll say, thank you, Pastor, thank you. Love them. Love is what gives you all the authority that you have. Okay, we're going to dismiss right now. If you have any other questions, I'll be glad to answer them privately afterwards. God bless you. Get a nap or go take a jog.